Then, let's introduce our subject this morning by going to Acts chapter 1. This is going to look like a repeat to you, but the thoughts are not going to be necessarily, well, everything I say is repetitious. I'm trying to sew it all together today, and I think this has the possibility of making everything knit together. To do that, well, let's start by reading a couple of verses. I'll begin at verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. And if you say a month ago you covered this, you're right. Okay? When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He responded, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has fixed. Do you all have that? He has established, he has framed this, he's fixed it in his or by his authority. So the power of God has fixed the destiny of the universe. And it's in his authority. And the master is saying, it's not for you to know. Verse 8. But you will receive, and I think most of your Bibles are going to use the word power. It could have been, you will receive authority. Okay, there is a realm of your control. And that is going to be established in verse 8 when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. And that brings out the outline of this evangelistic program. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the vast reaches of earth. The Church of Jesus Christ is birthed in the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. The Church is going to go out across the world proclaiming what it calls the evangel, the good news, the joyous news. When people return to Scripture being the motivation base of their teaching and their thinking, then we call those people evangelicals. When the Reformation first came to Europe, there was no Lutheran church. Luther would have died, well, he did die, but he would have died to have his name on the church. Don't do that. John Wesley would have never wanted to hear about a Wesleyan church. These labels theologians grab so people will know what they think. But the church that broke away in the first Protestant country in the world is Prussia. And these states, as they began to adopt the free of the Pope form of Christianity and the return to Holy Scripture, were called evangelicals. So there was the evangelical church of Germany based on this good news. That is the good news. The problem for you and for me, I think, now this is me, and I think right now you can really come to understand how it is I think. The problem for us is we approach the Bible, let's make it the New Testament, we approach the New Testament as a completed stitched together book. The original Christians, which we believe we're going back to, we're the restoration of the original Christians, okay? It's not going to be stitched together in one book until 200 to 300 years later. So when we're standing here, they not only have Hebrew scriptures, the scriptures of Israel. The Old Testament as we know it has not been stitched together either. In fact, there will be a New Testament before there's an Old Testament. Not because the Old Testament isn't older. It is older. But the Jews will stitch together their scriptures in reaction to the Christian canon. Okay? Now, we're used to harmonizing it. We've been doing it since within 200 years of Jesus. Let's talk about something we don't talk about much. The Christmas story. We're just getting ready to spend a few dollars again. Okay? The Christmas story. We take the story of Luke with shepherds and angels, and we marry it to the story of Matthew with the wise men and King Herod, and then Egypt, and then up to Nazareth. And we put it all together, and usually it ends up in a nativity set, if that doesn't offend you, but in a nativity set, and you're going to have the wise men and the shepherds and everybody right there together, blending those two stories. But you see, Matthew is a unique book, and it's written entirely different, and we crunch those together because we have leveled off Matthew and Luke's writings and made them choice. Besides the fact, we believe them all. So the fact that the shepherds go in Greek, see an infant lying in a manger, or that the wise men arrive and see, and in Greek it says a little boy, not an infant, in a house, and they weren't at the same event at all, doesn't bother us a bit. Because we blend the Christmas. Now, if that doesn't sound like a big deal, let's go to Jesus' death on the cross. We have the four gospel accounts. We have different words that Jesus said in the different words. So we have knitted them together, and we have books, we have devotionals, and we sometimes have annual services on the seven last words. But frankly, guys, the different gospels have different words for what were Jesus' last words. No, but we've got them in order now, and there's enough tradition behind it that if you get them out of order, the church lady's going to stop you in the lobby and tell you. No, his last words are, "It is finished." No, his last words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." No, his last words were, see what I mean? But what we've done is we've taken all the stories and knitted them together and made that. Now, I'm one of those who thinks that when I do that, I don't really study John. I study what I've come to believe because I start with the scriptures as a whole instead of studying the book of John. And I think John has a unique approach. I think the same of Luke. I think the same of Mark. Now, what I'm trying to say, brothers, is this. Bible study may make us think we're getting right back to it, but we're actually getting back to it result of studying this whole New Testament as a composite rather than standing in the hearts of those guys who were there at that moment. When they come down the hill from Jerusalem, from Olives into Jerusalem, they're coming down with the necessity of gluing together and interpreting everything they've just lived through. Can you imagine? What does this mean? Our master just went off and two witnesses came and told us he's coming again just like you've seen him go off. And they've got to put that together. They have no idea we're going to make charts of it. We're going to describe what events are going to come. We're going to make whole lessons. We're going to sell books on it. See, this is way down the road. Now, when we start Bible study, you've already read one of those books. So you're bringing your opinion into this text. And I think you lose the virginity of the text. These guys are saying to him, you're going to establish the kingdom of Israel. Jesus never said to them, well, when it's time, he'll take care of that. He could have said that. He just simply said, it's not for you to know. In other words, their interpretation of what it means to be in the kingdom of God is never affirmed by the Lord. He says, God has his timetable and he's reserved it to himself. Now here's the area where you're going to have authority and this is what you're going to do. Since the Garden of Eden, we've never stayed in a circle of our own authority anyhow. But this is the beginning of this phenomenal story. Now, that's going to go on. Look at chapter 1 again. Drop your eyes down to verse 12 with me. They returned to Jerusalem. So from the Mount of Olives, they come down from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they went entered, they went to the upper room. So this is telling us that from this moment on and through the first one-third of the book of Acts, Jerusalem is the center stage of the activity of the believers in Jesus of Nazareth. The Church of Jesus Christ is going to be born in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not only become the setting, but these men who come down off that mountain, however many of them there were, are going to gather, and we know that by the Feast of Weeks, there's approximately 120 of them. That group of human beings, male and female, together, are Jewish. But they know that Jesus is Lord. They know God raised him from the dead. Now, on the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, they're going to experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to come with some visible, audible signs that's going to gather a crowd. And they're going to preach. And of course, the speaker, the teacher at the moment is Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost. And when Peter preaches, there's a massive piercing of the hearts. And out of the mockery of people who are making fun of what these disciples were doing, a whole big crowd of people, thousands apparently, are pierced enough that wherever they're at, and we think, probably temple courtyards, because that's such a huge crowd, that's probably the only place in Jerusalem it could be, they're going to go to places of baptism. So wherever you think they went for their Hebrew mikvah, they're going to do what Christ had commanded them since he ascended, to baptize and make disciples. And it begins that very day. In the middle of that, chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, at verse 14, we read this. Peter, standing with the 11. Whoa! Didn't they make it 12 in chapter 1? There's an interesting thought. Luke is still talking. Now, that may mean Peter and the other 11. That may mean that, okay? Lifted his voice and addressed them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let it be known. So, the address on the day of Pentecost is to Jerusalemites, but the converts are people who come from all over the Roman Empire and some of them out of the Roman Empire. And of course, he quotes from Joel. And what he's going to say there is the kingdom itself has its nature. And he's going to say in verse 15, these men are not drunk. And it's 9 in the morning. It's the third hour. And this is that which was spoken. And then he's going to go, his summary begins at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God in mighty works. And that's where begins the evaluation of Jesus of Nazareth and what he is. And verse 31, speaking of King David, his ancestor, Peter will say, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he should not abandon his anointed to Hades. He would not allow his flesh to decay. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses to it. There begins the Christian gospel. Now that's the backbone start. Once these witnesses to the resurrection begin to write down something, as much as we could find, and we, doesn't mean the guys in this room, it means the early church, as much as they could collect and find of the writings of the witnesses, that becomes yours and my New Testament. The early church didn't sit around and say, well, I think that 1 Peter may have been written by Peter, but 2 Peter wasn't, because it's obvious it was written in the 2nd century, and John has to be written at least 150 years later. And they didn't sit around and do that. The early church said, these are the books that the witnesses wrote, and we will now preserve them. And so one of the tests of whether or not you could get in the New Testament is you either had to be written by an apostle, or you had to be written by the immediate convert of an apostle. So how did Luke's writings get in? Because he's attached to Paul. So he becomes Paul's gospel. How did Mark get in? Well, we have Mark in a couple of the gospels, but also he's right there in the book of Acts with Paul, and he's part of Paul's tour. He's a relative of Barnabas, Joseph Barnabas, and we have this story out of Jerusalem. But all of it coming out of Jerusalem. Christianity has to say, what are we all about? And the what are we all about is going to be this. We're not anti-Israel. We are why Israel existed. Israel was called out and created by God so that Christ could come. Christ has come. Now we are his witnesses. Therefore, we are the next step. Avoiding the word evolution. We're the next step of the work of God. We are fulfilled Israel. Okay? Now that's going to become their witness. And we're building toward a source. I want to say, well, I'll say it now. We don't have the sources for the apostles. This is called the Acts of the Apostles. We really have the source book for Paul. But Paul, by the time he comes, is coming to a circle of Christians about a year and a half after the crucifixion. And then Paul says he went for 3 years into the Arabia and then came back. So you probably have Paul's presence in Jerusalem close to 5 years after the resurrection. Okay? By this time, the church has said, here's the inner circle. And they've established what Paul calls the pillars of the church. He'll say that in the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians, he says, I met with the pillars, Peter, James, and John. And he'll say, the so-called pillars. Though it didn't impress me. But he's saying that inside the 12, there was another inner circle, and they've now become the leaders. And these leaders, now if that is true, and it is true, based on that statement, Tom got this and I need to do this. Based on that statement, when you're reading the Gospel of John, you're reading the writings of a pillar of the church from the original days in Jerusalem. If that doesn't impress you, let me go a step further. When you're reading the Gospel of John, you're reading the only gospel that is written by the only Christian male witness of the crucifixion. When all the guys were locked away, John's up on the hill taking care of Mary. Remember? At the foot of the cross, one of those things Jesus said somewhere in there was, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Remember that thing? John is the only male to have actually seen the crucifixion. Then when Mary Magdalene on the day of the resurrection runs and gets Peter and John. Guess what? The first man to get to the grave. Been a group of girls. But the first guy to get there, John. If the Gospel of John is written by John, and until we had this modern generation of gurus, 2,000 years of Christianity has said nothing else but written by John. Okay. That means the first man at the empty tomb, the first witness. Or if you go into the ministry according to your Gospels, who was it that went up from mountaintop and saw Jesus transfigured and saw Moses and Elijah? Peter, James, and John. Different James than Acts, but Peter and John. Who was it who went in the back room when the rabbi, Jairus' daughter, came back from the dead? Peter, James, and John. Who was it who went into Gethsemane when Jesus anguished? Peter, James, and John. Now see, the way my brain works, I said, isn't that interesting? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell me about how he struggled in the garden, and Luke, the doctor, tells me his sweat fell to the ground like big drops of blood. That'd be a doctor. But the only guy who was there doesn't even record it. Isn't that interesting? It's not in John's gospel. Now, I'm just telling you, this is how I read my Bible. I say, now there's a story there. So John didn't put it on his radar as something he needed to preserve. Why did he say? And I have to think, I try to think like John. See, what's going on in this kind of setting? Now, what I'm looking at here is that this day of Pentecost now is still a Jewish movement. There's no French person, no Italian. Italian's going to take place five chapters later. Ron. Oh, I'm sorry. Sorry to do that. So we have the issue of harmonizing. We have this. But what we have is the God of Israel came to us through Jesus of Nazareth. And now, since this Pentecost Sunday of Acts chapter 2, His Spirit is in us. Okay? Now, how many gods are you going to have? Well, if you're a Hebrew and you believe the law, there's only one. So how are you going to call Jesus Lord if there's only one God? And how can the Spirit, well, the Spirit of God can do anything it wants. So how is the Spirit in you and in me at the same time? And this is what they're going to have to work out. And if the Spirit of God is what really matters, then how are we different? And for the first half of the book of Acts, they're going to hang out still going to the temple, still having the hours of prayer. And that's where we were in the last two Friday mornings here. In these last two Friday mornings, we've been still going to the temple. And Acts chapter 3, the story of the raising of the man at the beautiful gates so that he can walk, lifting him up and making him walk when he hasn't walked in his entire life. And we are told in that chapter for over 40 years, that has to take place in the middle of all this. So the answer has to be figured out. On the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, Peter's preaching. And in chapter 2, let's look at verses 16. All this was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 16. Now I'm at 17. In the last days, it will come to pass, it shall be, God declares, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Hold your finger there just a second. Do all your Bibles read all flesh?
Mankind.
All what?
Mankind.
All mankind?
On
all people? Okay. When Jefferson wrote, we hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. Did he mean that the slave holder and the slave were equal? No. The Constitution's going to say states that hold slaves, they're only worth 5/8 of a person for counting population. And the slaves don't vote. Originally, only property owners voted. Then we decided, no, it does include all races. So then we fought a horrific war. Still almost to this day, unless it's World War II, more people died, more Americans died in the Civil War than any war of American history. I think it's 600,000. And after that, all men could vote. My mother, if she were still here, she's been gone a decade now, or more than that, 2 decades now. But if my mother were still here, she'd tell you she stood in line to get the vote as one of the first women, because in 1920, we decided all men included females too. Isn't that interesting? You know this gender gap they talk about? Only one Democratic president would have been elected since Roosevelt. Since Roosevelt, only one would have been elected if it had not been for the female vote. If only men were still voting. There's that much difference in the kind of thinking. But what does it mean, all men are created equal? Now, please listen to this. All men are created equal is big. But do you think they understood, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, meant the Irish? Do you understand what I'm saying? This is all Hebrew yet. Could they have grasped what the prophet was saying? Or are they using words that are beyond themselves? Aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? God declares, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Well, let's not go too far there. Is that a subject we better let lie? Okay, and your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants and my maid servants, I'll pour out my Spirit and they'll prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heavens and sky. Now, this whole thing is in Jerusalem. And notice that Peter clearly is referring to the fact these are the last days. This is the final act of God. Okay? Well, that goes all the way down through at least verse 21. And in verse 36, still there in chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know. Now, that's not all men. That's his present crowd he's preaching to. All the house of Israel. Therefore, know assuredly, God has made Jesus, him, Jesus, both Lord and Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. Let's see if you can relax. I've been talking all this time. What do you think it means when it says both Lord and Christ? Obviously, we have come to believe Jesus is the Christ. What does it mean when it says, yeah, he's Christ, but he's also Lord? Wouldn't Messiah automatically mean he's Lord? Wasn't the Messiah to come to rule? So what's...
He's a leader.
He's a leader. So he's both leader and Messiah. Okay? Are you all going to rest there? That's it?
Well, I think it would imply kingship.
Yeah, a rulership, a leader of rulership, king, maybe king.
The Hebrew people understood the concept of Lord differently than we would. Their concept of Lord and our concept of Lord, we put Lord and Jesus together. Their Lord was the owner of everything. You could have a king, but a king could have a Lord over him.
So this makes Jesus a universal owner.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, until serfdom, you know, they in the Middle Ages, our ancestors called the master and the chattel, the Lord.
Kuros means controller, basically.
Yes, controller.
He was given authority. But not only was he given authority, he was the anointed one. He is the one that fits that plan.
So he is the anointed, that's Christ or the Messiah. And he is the authority.
This is part of the plan.
Uh-huh.
But no one anointed the Lord. The Lord was the Lord over all.
And Toby's trying to say the Hebrew understanding of Adonai, that's the Hebrew word that we're dealing with here. And the Greek word, which is our New Testament, kuri, really don't marry up. What the Greeks think when they say kuri is different than what the Hebrews say when they say Adonai.
To me, he's the one in three. I am. That's who he is.
Now, you've been Trinityized. And our church is going to get there in 300 years. And so that's an issue that's before us here. But he is ascribing to Christ a level of being not equaled in any other human male. He's singling Jesus out to say, yes, he's the Jewish expected Messiah. He says that here. But God has made him, and that word both means, don't run these together. He is both Lord and Christ. And we have to wrestle with, did he now move Jesus into divinity? If he did that, he's putting Jesus where no Jewish person can do that. Because if you do that, he either is Yahweh, because there's only one God. We're not going to have two gods. Either Jesus then becomes Yahweh. And I have to be careful here, because the eternal condemnation of any Hebrew is to blaspheme the holy name. So to this day now, Jews, and by the time of Christ, no Jew would have said Yahweh. That word does not come over their lips. They say it in Hebrew, Hashem, the name. Because they don't want to be caught at all touching the holy name.
So what would Thomas say, confess when you say my Lord and my God?
I don't think you can do anything of, you can't have this discussion in John's Gospel, chapter 20. Those of you who wrestle the ancient language, John's Gospel begins in the very first verse by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But that last phrase, and the Word was God, And for a guy like Dale, I tell you that's in the progressive ongoing tense of the verb to be. And what it really saying is this: and God existed as the Word. Think of that. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us was how God existed when He created the universe. God was the Word. In Greek, the word God comes first. Not, and the Word was God. That's all our English Bibles. But it's, and God was the Word. And both of them are in the nominative case. I mean, they balance on the ends of the scale. Now, that gospel that begins that way in the very first verse is going to come to the end. And the original gospel of John probably ended with verse chapter 20, not chapter 21. But at the very end, the last confession of Thomas is, my Lord and my God. And then it says, many things I could have written that are not in this book. But I don't, the world doesn't have paper thoughts. But these things are written that you might believe, and that in believing you might have life through His name. Bingo, that's the end of the chapter. And the question is, what did Thomas say in the upper room? And in that case, there's no way out of it. Because he says, you are my Lord, Adonai, and my Elohim.
Elohim would go all the way back to Genesis 1.
Genesis 1. That becomes, I think, those are the bookmarks that hold the entire story of the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, God was where everything came from. 1:14, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Creator of the universe actually came into the universe. And John's going to say He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. The world didn't know Him. And then he's going to end it by saying, my Lord and my God. Yeah.
It seems like we're confusing the word Lord. Because in one place, we use the word Lord as being God. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. So the definition of Lord there has to be a little bit different.
Yes, it does, than straight out God. That's why I said to Frank, is in the Thomas statement, my Lord and my God, there's no confusion. He's covering all the bases. Now Peter's going to say he made Him both Lord and Messiah. Or Christ, Lord and Christ. And that, what's that mean? I'm going to say it this way, and I know I'm not covering all the Trinitarian thought, but just listen to this. This is what Paul's going to write to the Corinthians. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins against them. The Christ is an act of God. Jesus is God reconciling the world to Himself. But from the very first day on the day of Pentecost, they're getting this. Let's move right along. How am I doing on time? Oh, I'm pinching it. Let's go to verse 43. Fear came on every person. If you have an older Bible, every soul, that'd be literal, every life on that. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all who believed were gathered together and held things in common. They sold their possessions, their goods, they distributed them all as they had needs, attending. Now, at verse 46, before there's a New Testament, this is Christianity. Before the New Testament, this is Christianity. They, day by day, were attending temple together. So sometime every day, probably the hour of prayer, 3 p.m, they're all going to temple, breaking breads in their homes. That's their small group. We'll be over to your house. Partaking of food with generous hearts. Praising God with favor with all the people. That's the earliest record we have of the Jesus movement. Right there. Verse 46 and 47. And it's temple-centered. Okay? Now that's what brings about the story that Peter and John are going up to the temple. And by the time chapter 3 of the Beautiful Gate, you come down to verses 13, 14, 15, it reads this way. See, all the people ran to him in verse 11 because this guy had never walked. They all knew him at the gate, 40 years begging. John, in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's make no mistake what God we're talking about. The God of your scriptures. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. Now, some of your Bibles read his child Jesus, because the manuscripts have both words, whom you delivered, denied in the presence of God, in the presence of Pilate. When he wanted to release him, you denied the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked for a murder to be granted to you. Now, where is Peter saying this? On the temple square. We don't know for sure the location of Pentecost. We know for sure the location of this. It's Solomon's portico on the temple grounds. To whom is he speaking? To priests. You killed the originator, author, or creator of life. And God raised him from the dead, and we are his witnesses. Well, you thought you were solving a problem by crucifying Jesus. Look around, you just multiplied it. We've got a problem. So this is Houston. We have a problem, okay? And this will now birth the Christian movement. Now, from that, you have the arrest of John and Peter. These are the pillars. And they go before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 4, verse 1, begins the meeting of the Sanhedrin. As they're speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, if this is the temple guard captain, of course it is. It's what Luke's written to us. Then it's the same guy who arrested Jesus in Gethsemane. He's had an active 3 months. He's gone from being sent out by Caiaphas to arrest Jesus and take him to Anna's house. And now he's coming back for the same two guys that were praying in the depth of the garden, John and Peter. They're the ones who were with Jesus at the moment of arrest.
He may have been the guy that struck Peter's ear.
Well, it was the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus. It could be. Who's there? And the Sadducees came. Now that's going to give way in verse 6. To the trial in which Annas is present, the first one to whom Jesus was taken. Caiaphas is there, the guy who talked them into crucifying Christ. And John and Alexander, two of members of the family. And all the high priestly family. And verse 10, let it be known to all, that all and all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead, this man is standing before you. Guys, this is a golden moment. I would love to be there and watch the faces. This is one of those where if Frank Batson and Gary Haneke could have been at the edge of the crowd when Peter said those words, we go, We would have been. We'd be zeroing in on Caiaphas' face. It's called, I'm a holiness preacher, so I can't say this is an oh my God moment. But this is the laying of the egg, right? This is the confrontation of the crucifiers of the Christ with the message of the resurrection. Now, and if that doesn't twist it for you, drop down to verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. You guys think you represent, you think when you go through the veil that you're the single ambassador to the living God? Salvation comes in no one else than the one you crucified. Can you imagine what that is? When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and that will bring about the whole rest of this chapter, and I don't know what all we should do here, but let's drop down. Let's go down to the... he goes down in verse 27. He's going to talk again about Herod and Pontius Pilate and do whatever they did and the signs. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, speaking of the church, the place they were gathered together was shaken. Now, do you think that's physical? Sounds physical, doesn't it? Sounds like the very room in which they were. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God with boldness. I think they've already been doing that. Yeah. Is this another level of fullness? I mean, how full can you get? But and once again, by the time we reach verse 32, the same repetition, they were all believed, were one heart, and were all filled with this. And they had all their stuff in common. That's the last words of verse 32. Everything they have is held in common. There were, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Can you say that of your congregation? There's not a needy person among them. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses brought them the proceeds. Now, at verse 36, it's in this mood that a man named Joseph, whose last name is Barnabas, Joseph Barnabas, he's a Levite who was born and raised in Cyprus, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's the beginning of the story of Paul. We're knitting together. How do we get to Paul? We're getting to Paul by this number of priests. They're becoming followers. And what is a Levite? Joseph Barnabas is a priest, the Levites. So he's of priestly heritage. He's not Jewish. He is Hebrew. Did that confuse anybody?
Tell us again the difference.
Yeah. A Jew is a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin or Judah. A pure Jew is tribe of Judah. That's where you get the word Jew. They're from the tribe of Judah. Benjamites always stayed with Judah, so when the nation split, the southern kingdom was Benjamin and Judah, and the northern kingdom was all the other brothers, but Levites were in every kingdom. I mean, in all the tribes. So the Levites split north and south. Later on, the only descendants we'll have will be the southern kingdom, so you have Levites, Benjamites, and Jews. The Jews will eventually give their name to the whole thing. So the nation of Israel that we're reading about every day now in the news, they call themselves a Jewish nation. There'll be a bunch of Levites in there, but those Levites call themselves Jews. Is that confusing? Bloodline makes the difference. You can only be a priest in Israel if you're a Levite. So Joseph Barnabas is that. Paul will not be that. Paul will be a Benjamite. Neither one of these two men are bloodline Jews. That doesn't mean anything to you, because for you they're all Jews. But if you'd been living in the first century, it would have made a difference. Right? They are going to be the source of taking the gospel outside the Jewish circle and giving it to the world. First to Syrians and then to Greeks, and away we go. Okay. Okay? Now that brings you to chapter 5, this action of Joseph Barnabas. And you get the famous story of Ananias and Sapphira, which, without spending a bunch of time on that, is going to bring me to some interesting verses about priests and the temple, because there is this preaching that's going on. When Peter's put in prison, I'm going to read from chapter 5, after the arresting of Peter and John. Peter and James. What happened? I hope I'm not jumping so fast I'm confusing you. That tells me I'm confusing you. Herod Agrippa arrested James, the brother of John, and executed him. Not James, the brother of Jesus, but James Zebedee. When he saw how this pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter. So Peter is the next to die. Of the three inner circle, Peter, James, John, one's dead already, and the second one's on the frying pan. Okay. But the church prays, and an angel comes and delivers Peter in the middle of the night. And we get the story that after he's arrested, the apostles put him in the common prison. That's verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18. They put him in the commoner's prison, the prison doors. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, go stand in the temple and speak to the people. Can you imagine? Now remember, while all this is going on, there is a young man about 30 years of age who is now a graduate of the school of Gamaliel, whose name is Saul of Tarsus. He's on that temple square, and we just haven't heard his name yet in Luke's writing, but Luke is knitting together how are we going to get from the upper room in this exclusive crowd and get over here to Paul, because what? Paul is going to be the original author of your New Testament. And while he's writing, and we don't know when Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing, and we don't know if they wrote their books all at one time. They could have written some as they remembered it, and put it together till finally they had their scroll. So all through the New Testament, the Gospels could be being written. We don't know. No record was made of that. But we do know when Paul wrote to Galatia. We do know when Paul wrote to Thessalonica. And that's all going to happen within the first 20 years. And what's going to happen is that Paul will be executed in 68, so 33 to 68, not 40 years. Paul's dead, so all the New Testament he wrote is finished in that narrow period of time. And Luke is working you up to chapter 9 when Paul's converted. And Paul's ministry is not going to start until 3 years after that. Well, it probably started there, but not the big explosion. I mean, he's probably winning people all the time. But you have this church that's growing and everything, and what it's laying groundwork for is this educated, genius, type A crusader, first for the law and then for Christ, is about to start writing some letters. And when he does, you get a New Testament. Because they'll knit that all together. And James, who's head of the church, will be killed 6 years before Paul, but he leaves us the letter, the book of James. Jude, who follows James as head of the church, he'll leave a little letter. Peter leaves a couple letters. Put that all together, and you call that New Testament. And that's the exciting thing. And it's all found in this little line in the first book of Acts, in the book of Acts, chapter 4. This one little line. And many priests were believing in Jesus. Many priests. When you see that, just think, that's going on inside the cohorts of Caiaphas and the trial. And those are the guys who are bumping shoulders with Paul. So Paul is going to go to Caiaphas, the high priest, and say, we've got a problem. And I'll take care of it for you, but you've got to stand behind me. And he gets letters of authority. And what Paul doesn't know, his name's Saul. He won't be Paul till later. But what Saul of Tarsus doesn't know, it isn't Caiaphas who's got a problem. It's Saul who's got a problem. Because on the road to Damascus, he meets the very one that those renegades have been preaching about. Only with the conversion of Saul, Christianity now is irreversible. God is putting into the veins of the church a super drug. They'll never sleep again. I mean, Paul is a ball of fire thrown into the midst of the church. And now we get our New Testament. The only way we know this whole story is when Luke finished his gospel, he went on writing. And it's the only account we have. Now, were other things going on? Yes. All those other apostles that are never named, they're not sleeping all day long. They're out working too. But we have no record. This is what we have a record of. Any questions as we close?
The record may have been there, but the early church didn't accept it.
Didn't accept or didn't keep it?
Yeah.
Yeah. It could have been there was a record that didn't. Here's the problem. Parchment or paper, either one. Parchment, and there's some written on leather, but parchment and paper. And parchment is made from the reeds along the riverbank, okay? But pressed reeds or paper out of wood last just so long. And unless you really handle it tenderly, it wears out pretty quickly. I have too many Bibles, but my old Bibles now, I can hardly read. You know, I've written them way too much stuff. I'm wondering how long I'm going to keep them. It's time to throw them away. You know, nobody wants them anyhow. But what happens is, I'm out here speaking, and I've got this book called 1 Thessalonians. And here comes Greg Pitts, and he says, man, I'd love to have a copy of that. Well, you want to copy it? Do you have... Will you send your slave? You promise he won't make a mark on my copy? I'll get it back. But see, every hand that's handling it. So the first century manuscripts that were written by the person, they're going to be gone in no time at all. Why? Because just worn out. Worn out. And what we have is a copy of a copy of a copy, maybe 100 years later. Because we have part of John that may have been written in the 90s, but surely was written before 120. Well, if it's written in the 90s, we have a copy of John that's written years before some of the commentary says John was written. We actually have a writing of John that is older than some commentaries say when John was written. Isn't that a miracle? We got a copy from Egypt that's older than the book. The genius, you have to think on that to think how bright that is. It just tells you how stupid all our theories are. But we have these fragments of copies of copies of copies because the Christians were copying like crazy. They were memorizing this. This was scripture. This came from Paul. This came from Peter. This came from John. They're memorizing this stuff and they want it. And so the original's worn out and we have the copies of copies of copies, but we have thousands of copies. We just have lots of them, and that's how your Bible came into being. If I want to be like the original believers, well, I can be like Joel Osteen if I want to be. But if I want to be like the original believers, then I will live close to these sacred pages.
I just got a question, and you may have already covered it at some other time.
No.
I've been out a bunch. But back to chapter 2. Where it said they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad.
was that a separate, or was, I mean, I can't picture what that community was like.
Yeah. I would say, first of all, let's suppose that this group here, us four, are representatives of the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas. That assembling of the temple, I don't know how many here right now, maybe 20 of us. That's not a group of 20.
No.
I mean, they baptized thousands the first day. And in another place, we're told there were 5,000 men, and they didn't count the women and children. So how many are up on the temple square? Big group. Well, how many of you have a home they can go to? No home can hold them. But in the meantime, the Sanhedrin over here, look at that cloud of people over there. That's the Jesus people. You got to be kidding. They can't possibly believe the Messiah is cursed under the law and hung on a tree. What is wrong with these people? Oh, it's worse than that. They believe he came back. See, you get that? So that's that crowd. The home to home is, why don't you come with us? We had a group that we're all going over and meeting at Bill's. Probably me.
Daily.
Every day. Every day. They're eating their meals together. Why? They're exchanging. Can you imagine them swapping stories? Yeah, well, I came to the Lord in Samaria. You did. And you're here? Yeah. Well, yeah, this one of our women went out to get water one day. She came back with the craziest story. We all ran out there, and we all became believers. See, I mean, that's the kind of story been swapped in these meal meetings. And this is how your gospel stories began to get woven together. Yeah.
I was just going to say the fact that they said they shared all their possessions and no one had need. That tells me the extent of how close they were and how this had, at least at that moment, had changed them. Because you think about all of us and just sharing your possessions with complete strangers, there's something that moved them deeply.
When I go back, we have these things called harmonies where you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side. And then John doesn't quite fit anything. And people just live by these harmonies. I have it too. I have it in Greek and in English. It's a great way to study. Except for the fact, if I really want to study Luke, don't put him in that harmony. Because Luke is doing something on his own that Matthew isn't doing. And when you harmonize them together, you're trying to get the story accurate. That's what you're trying to do, and get it side by side and fill in all the gaps. But what you're missing is the message that Matthew has hand-selected his material because he has a conclusion he's drawing. I know I'm way on overtime. You guys are being so patient. I get email every week, of course, y'all do. But my email goes like this. In Luke chapter 9, you have the Sermon on the Plain, and Jesus teaches, and it's very much like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Are they the same sermon and they just have it different? Or are they? And so I'm writing back, and here's what I'll write. As Jesus went from town to town, nobody was looking him up on eBay and comparing what he said in this town against another. And the people in that town didn't get it on the evening news. So Jesus would preach the same thing from town to town. And were the sermons the same sermon? Yes. Would they have been preached at different locations on different times? Yep. Would they be slightly different? Might be. Might be. I wouldn't use exactly the same words each time I spoke. Somebody will say, I heard that sermon before. That means I told the story in it the same. And I stole one story and put it in another sermon so the people think they got the same sermon twice, you know. And they could have got the same sermon twice, because if I'm in Minneapolis, I know you haven't heard anything from Nashville, so I'm going at it. Now, that's just the way it works, see? And so the teachings of Jesus, can you put the Gospels together and they come out different? Yep. But there also is a philosophy of each author that if you don't take them freestanding. So I don't try to blend John with the rest of the New Testament. I want John to stand all alone and tell me what he's saying. Okay? I do blend him though. Yeah. Anything else? Did that answer you?
No.
That is fair. That's really fair. Come at me again.
Well, like Rick, I spent my life working in schools, and this death they mentioned has just ripped my guts apart, because I talked to mama of a little girl. Frank showed me an email he got from his daughter that just was an incredible blessing of how she processed it and what she was telling her daughter. And I think that's what was happening when they sat around the table.
I do too.
And I think that's what we miss so much in most of our church gatherings. What's God doing right now in the life of the Bible?
I'm a convert to the Church of the Nazarene at the age of approximately 19 or 20. Let's see, I've been just about 20. And when I came in, we used to have, our Sunday evening services, our Wednesday evening services, it could sprinkle on Sunday morning. We tried to control it. But people get up all over church to tell their story. We call it testimonies. And the old people would tell phenomenal stories of what God had done for them. Somewhere in my journey, while I've been in preaching, it died. That all ended. You know what? We're a much weaker church without it.
Amen.
Our daughters don't hear what grandma had to say anymore. Those stories. Now, that's what birthed our New Testament, from house to house, from the temple square. Now, are politics involved? You bet. Up on the temple square, it's full of, they're all manipulating for power up there. That's the company business. That's the business. See, religion, even in the name of the one true God, is sometimes the enemy of the spirit of the one true God. Organized religion gets control, and it can squelch out the spirit. I'm afraid I'm both victim and causer of that one. Father, I thank you for this circle of men. I pray that this has been worthy this morning. We pray you bless each of these homes in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.